Father, we pray, and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for this night. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together and meet with you and worship you. We just pray that as we open up your word, that you would open up our hearts, Lord, that you would meet with us, speak to us. Please bless this time that we have, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in 2 Kings chapter 22, if you want to open up your Bibles there. 2 Kings chapter 22, we're going to be looking at a message entitled, A Tender Heart. Last week, Pastor Chris was in chapter 21 looking at Manasseh, who of course was one of the most wicked kings that Judah would ever have. Led the nation into sin and idolatry and immorality. He even offered up some of his own kids in child sacrifice. He was incredibly cruel and violent. Lots of innocent blood was shed during his 55-year reign. Then, in a strange turn of events, at the end of his life, he's humbled. He's taken away captive by the Assyrians. They throw him into prison. And in this sad, low, broken state, he actually calls out to God. God hears him, delivers him out of the prison, brings him back to Judah, and he repents. He starts to cleanse the temple and tries to get his life and the nation back on track, and his life actually ends in repentance and a relationship with God. However, then the chapter ends with his son Ammon taking the throne, and Ammon just kind of picks right back up where his dad left off before the repentant part. And he continues in sin and idolatry and immorality as well. He has a very short reign. It's only 2 years, and then he's assassinated. And then Ammon had a son when he was 16 years old. His name is Josiah. Josiah becomes king. Josiah is only 8 years old when he takes the throne. And strangely enough, Josiah becomes one of the best kings Judah would ever have. And so you have a situation that really should have ended in disaster, right? You have one of the worst kings in their history. He reigns for 55 years. He makes an absolute mess of things. Then his son comes along, does the exact same sort of thing. He's assassinated, and an 8-year-old takes the throne. That should just spell disaster. That should not work out. I was kind of thinking of, what if one of my kids was the king? What if one of my kids had that kind of power and authority? And as I was thinking it through, well, my son, JD, you know, he's a pretty good kid. I came into the garage the other day, and he's like, Dad, you know, can I have a soda from the fridge right there? Would that be okay? And I was like, sure, son, go ahead. Have yourself a soda. And he goes, I had one earlier too. Just so, is it still all right that I would have another now? And I'm like, you bet, son. Yeah, you know, he's a pretty good kid, but still, ruling a kingdom, I don't know. This for an 8-year-old, this should be disaster. But it's one of those situations where the only explanation for why this works out and why there's a short period of blessing here in Judah is God. God's hand is on him. God is with him. God is moving. God is working. It's the only explanation. And I don't know about you, but I found God loves putting himself in those kind of situations. God loves stepping in and doing the things that we could never do on our own. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound or to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things, the base things. And I know that's not exactly, you know, it doesn't do a whole lot for our ego, right? If we're the weak things, we're the base things, the foolish things that God chooses. But it is really good news if there's a situation in your life that seems impossible. If there's a situation in your life where all of the ingredients, this just seems like a recipe for disaster, that is just the kind of situation that God is going to step into and show himself strong, and then he gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. One more thing I wanted to point out before we get into the study is we're going to see that Josiah, he's going to understand from reading, listening to the Bible, he's going to understand the days that he's living in. In other words, as he's listening to the word of God, he makes the connection of this is what we are currently experiencing. And from that realization, he understands judgment must be coming. God is holy. God is righteous. And as a nation, we've rebelled. My grandfather, for 55 years, led us in idolatry and immorality. And so judgment must be coming. And he is going to cry out to God. He humbles himself. He has a tender heart. And he cries out to God. And ultimately, God is going to communicate to him and say, well, judgment is coming. It's true. For too long, this has been going on, and there needs to be correction. There needs to be discipline. Judgment is coming. But as a result of all of this, Josiah is blessed, and there is this period of time where God just does some amazing things. As a matter of fact, we're told, we'll see this next week, that Josiah, he calls the people to celebrate Passover, and the Bible specifically says it was one of the greatest Passover celebrations in Israel ever. Not just, you know, during that time or in the last, you know, 50 years or something. One of the greatest celebrations ever as they gathered together and celebrated Passover. And as I'm looking at that, I can't help but kind of make the connection to the days we're living in. Like Josiah, we read our Bibles and we can't help but say, oh my goodness, we're living in these days that the prophets talked about. We're living during a time when Israel has been reborn again as a nation, and all of these countries, the Bible said that we're going to be coming against it or coming against it. And we see all of these things developing with a one world government, a one world economy. We see the stage being set. And in many ways, it's true. Judgment is inevitable. I don't know if you've read through it all necessarily, but the way this story ends is not humanity figures it out. The way this story ends isn't, you know, oh, we created utopia and now we'll just exist forever. This story ends with judgment. This story ends with correction. This story ends with Jesus Christ returning and establishing his kingdom here on earth. But like a Josiah, would we, as the people of God, cry out, humble ourselves, cry out to him and ask, okay, we understand, Lord, we know the days we're living in, we get it, but would you pour out your spirit once more? Would there be a great Passover celebration where the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus cleanses and washes? May you draw many to yourself. And so it's incredible to see the parallel in this passage to the days we're living in as well. I'll read the first couple of verses here and we'll get into our study. So that 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. So now you know exactly who we're talking about. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. Interesting. Not his father Amon or grandfather Manasseh. He walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, I would imagine an 8-year-old who's doing well on the throne, he's probably got some great people around him. He's got some good influence, some good leadership built around him, I'm sure. But still, that's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing that an 8-year-old stepped up to the plate and the wheels didn't fall off. God clearly had his hand on him from an early age. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, there's a little more information that's given to us. In chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, the first two verses basically say what we just read, But then verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 34 says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and carved images and the molten images." And so for the first 8 years of his reign, he was just kind of a sweet, innocent kid. He was doing the right thing, not necessarily because he had a personal relationship with God, but because maybe he had a general understanding of who God was, that he's a creator, that there's a standard, that there's a right and there's a wrong. He certainly has a conscience. And don't get me wrong, believe me, I know, kids can be selfish little sinners, absolutely. They don't have to be taught how to sin. They don't have to be taught how to hurt someone. It all comes to them naturally, but kids can be sweet. They can be kind of innocent in a way, and they do, I think, have a stronger conscience a lot of times than adults. In a kid's world, things are just a little more simple. It's a little more straightforward. It's when you get older that we get good with excuses. Well, the thing about that is, and we try to justify. You know, for kids, they just kind of call it as it is, many times to a fault. We'll call something as it is. Like, what's that on your face? Well, that doesn't seem right. You know, the kids, it's a little more simple. And so for the first 8 years of his reign, he is doing the right thing, but just more out of a general understanding of God and right and wrong. But then 8 years into his reign, so when he's 16 years old, the Bible says that's when he got serious about his relationship with the God. That's when he started seeking after him. That's when this generalized faith that he probably kind of agreed with, but that's when it became his own. And of course, that's certainly our prayer for our kids and your grandkids, that they would know the Lord and that these things that they've learned, these things that they've been taught, these things perhaps on some levels that they know just from creation itself and their own conscience, but then as we've shared these things and poured these things into their life, our hope, our prayer is that at some point it becomes their own. They personally receive the Lord and seek after him and grow and thrive in a real relationship. And of course, that's the thing that we always have to emphasize. We can't make this decision for you. Just because you're born into this home or you're a part of this church or you're raised with these sorts of things, you have to make a personal decision to follow after him. And I just think there are a lot of things that we can do to encourage our kids, our grandkids, our young people in the church, and challenge them in a positive way to not only know the Lord, but to just to experience all that he has and the plans and purposes and calling that he has upon their life. There's so much that we could do to encourage that, and there's so much that we can do to discourage that as well and kind of belittle them. It's kind of interesting here that he's 16 years old, and the Bible says, oh, that's when he got serious. That's when he got serious in his relationship with the Lord. And so we should never underestimate what a young person who knows Jesus might be capable of doing, or perhaps I should say what Jesus is capable of doing through them. One more thing, and then we'll move on here, is I think it's important to notice this is the order that it needs to be. First, he sought the Lord. He got right with God. He had a personal relationship. That came first. Then all of these changes, all of these reformations, all that he's going to do and tearing down the altars of these pagan gods, it started with this personal relationship with Jesus. And I think sometimes we can be so task-oriented. You know, just tell me what I need to do. Just give me a list. You know, what's going on that isn't right? Oh, okay, I'll fix that. Or is there something that I should be doing that I'm not? Okay, I'll just get out there and do it. Sometimes we can be so task-oriented when in reality what we need to do is get alone with the Lord, Spend time with him. Let the blood of Jesus wash over our sins and forgive us. Let his presence fill us with hope and peace and joy. And as he fills us with his spirit to overflow, now that affects every other aspect of our life. And so we can't put one before the other. It says in verse 3, "Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully.'" Imagine that. Imagine handing a contractor your credit card. I'm sure he'll do the right thing. I don't know. There's a lot of trust there. I don't know if maybe he's being a little naive, although we don't hear of any problems. Seems like they did what they were supposed to do, so maybe it was okay. One thing I definitely can say, what a blessing it is to have faithful people in your life. People that you can count on. People who say if they're going to be there, they're going to be there. People who you don't have to micromanage them. You don't have to watch them every 2 seconds, because really they might like you. They might even love you. But really those kind of people, they know that everything they're doing, they're really serving the Lord. But that can be an incredible blessing. And so his heart here is revealed in wanting to make these repairs to the temple. Of course, you know, Manasseh and Ammon, you know, have just sort of destroyed it. And so they're going about making all of these repairs, kind of setting things in order. And then in verse 8 it says, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord.' Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes." So there's all of these repairs that are being made. Again, Manasseh had totally desecrated and destroyed it. It probably looks like a crime scene. Probably looks like, you know, your house had been robbed, all the furniture flipped over, stuff all over the tables. I remember when I was growing up, the family across the street, I was friends. They had a little girl, little boy. We were all friends. They went out of town one weekend and they left their house in the hands of, well, it was the mom's brother. And he was in his early 20s. Uncle, I won't say his name. You never know sometimes what gets passed around. But he had this gigantic party. And it got out of hand almost immediately. I was around 11 or 12 years old. There were so many people. I went walking into the party. I mean, it was crazy. It was bad. And I was a pretty rebellious little kid. I walked in and was like, I probably shouldn't be here. My son can't have two sodas and I'm going to the party across the street. But that's another story. So I'll never forget, though, the day after. Oh, I'll never forget how upset they were, but I got to see the house. I mean, it was absolutely destroyed. This really nice house, absolutely destroyed. That had to have been sort of the feel of the temple, where there had been all of this idol worship, all of this partying going on, this desecration. And so now they're sort of cleaning things up, putting things back together, trying to set things in order. And somewhere in doing that, they uncover a Bible. It says the book of the law. Some think maybe it was just a scroll of Deuteronomy. Some think maybe it was the first five books, the Torah of the Old Testament. But they come across a Bible, and they sort of react to it like it's a big deal. Like, hey, look what I found. And there's actually Jewish tradition that says that Manasseh tried to destroy all of the copies of Scripture. So in his 55-year reign, not only was there all of this idolatry, he tried to completely erase the God of Israel and tried to destroy all of these copies, which if that is true, it would kind of make sense of why they're reacting the way that they are. Where like, oh my goodness, I found a Bible. And then they bring it to Josiah, and it doesn't really sound like he's ever heard it before. The kings of Israel, they were supposed to not only have their own copy, it was one that they copied down themselves and kept with them. So they should have been very familiar. He seems to be hearing it for the first time. And so Manasseh, it's quite possible, tried to get rid of, destroy all of the copies of Scripture. And why? Because the Word of God is alive. And it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's convicting. And so people, you know, they want to plug up their ears. They don't want to listen. And of course, same in our world today. And they try to say, oh, no. It's because, you know, we've progressed past that. And the Bible is so old and it's not relevant. And we're sophisticated and we're intellectual. In reality, they're a bunch of little kids plugging their ears. I'm not listening. Because it can be painful, it can be challenging, and they don't want to change. Of course, Manasseh himself will have a change of heart. When he's in the pit, when he's in prison, suddenly he has a different perspective, and that's when he calls out to God. Now, here is really the amazing thing to me. His whole life has been horrible. His whole life, he has ignored God, ignored the word, tried to destroy it, killing prophets, wants nothing to do with God, leading the nation into idolatry, killing people, sacrificing his own children. God, I'm not listening to you. His whole life, he's done that. And then one time, because it was over, he was done, he's in prison, he's got nowhere else to go. One time, he says, well, God, actually, if you're there, could you help? Okay, as it turns out, I've made a few poor decisions. You know, God, could you please step in? And if it were anyone else, forget it. Anyone else would have turned the tables on him. Oh, now look who it is. You know, oh, guess what? Can't hear you. Oh, guess what? What was that? Manasseh? Anyone else, that's how they would have reacted. God, in his mercy, in his grace, he listens, he hears, he meets with him, he forgives him, he embraces him. What an amazing story, what an amazing God. But it says that Shaphan, the scribe, he comes in and he reads the Bible to Josiah. And Josiah, it says, he rips his clothes, which is a picture of brokenness, humility, despair, grief. As he's hearing the word of God, and I'm sure that probably hit him on so many levels. The goodness of God, the mercy of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, all of these things probably weighing on him. Can you imagine as he's reading for the first time Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength." Or in verse 7, when it says, "You should teach these things diligently to your children." And did he pause for a moment and think about his upbringing? Did he think about his grandfather or his father? And no one's ever taught me these things. And I should have known. I knew something was missing. I knew something wasn't right. I knew there had to be some more information out there. Why weren't these things taught to me? And I better make sure and I pass them on to my kids and to my family. But no doubt what probably hit him the hardest and brings him to this place where he's totally broken is he would have read all about the blessings and the curse. the blessings that come on them as a nation as they follow God, obey God, trust in the Lord, seek after him. God says, oh, I've got you. I'm going to bless you. I'll be with you. I'll send the former rain, the latter rain, rain from heaven. That's what's going to come to you. I'll take care of you, protect you. I've got you. But the curse, if you disobey, if you walk away from me, if you serve other gods, if you go after these pagan idols, then judgment, then discipline. And Josiah is listening to all of these things, and he's hearing God basically predict the future. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go back to worthless idols, and then I'm going to bring judgment, and I'm going to scatter you to the nations. And Josiah is reading all of these things, and he realizes this is where we're at. This is exactly what's going on right here and right now. And he's broken and he's in despair. So it says in verse 12, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, Aziah, servant of the king, and all of those names are correct because I said them confidently, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great wrath. For the great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbar, Shaphan, Aziah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhaz, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke with her. Then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. You don't have to read the Bible for very long to understand the world is in trouble. When you read about God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's standards, and when you compare that to this sinful, rebellious world that we live in, it's not hard to come to the conclusion, you know, I think judgment might be inevitable. Josiah listens to the Bible read once, and he immediately says, we've got a problem here. And he sends this group of the high priest and the scribe and the servants, and they go to this prophetess named Huldah. Now, despite all the information that we're given here about her dad and husband and all these things, we really don't know a whole lot about her. It is kind of interesting that during this time, Jeremiah and Zephaniah, the prophet, they are prophesying. But they go, for whatever reason, to Huldah. They send this group, and they're inquiring of the Lord, what does God say is happening? And, of course, she delivers this message, judgment is coming. Correction is coming. Even though Josiah is a godly king, and he's seeking after the Lord, they reach that tipping point. And I know sometimes there's a part of us that we read this sort of thing, and, oh, really? You know, God, you're bringing judgment, you're bringing correction, you're bringing calamity. What's with the curse? I mean, you know, I like the grace part. I like the part about how Manasseh was a jerk his whole life, and then he turned to you and you just kind of forgave him of everything. I like that part. What's with all of the judgment? And the reality is how long? How long will a person, how long will a nation shake their fist at God before he steps in? Manasseh and those living in the nation, they were offering up their children as sacrifices. How long is God going to let that go on before he steps in? We could be asking the same thing of our day and age as well. And so she delivers this message that judgment is coming. And again, I think we find ourselves in very similar times. The world is crazy. Can we agree on that? It's crazy and it's just getting crazier. But then the really scary thing isn't the world getting crazy because it's always been crazy. The really scary thing is when so much of the so-called church starts to embrace sin, endorse sin, abandon the Bible. You know, they need to pull a page out of Josiah's playbook and dust off the, oh, look what I found. It's the Bible. What's this thing called the gospel? Let's talk about that. But they've come to this place where they've sort of embraced sin, embraced immorality, abandoning the word of God. And that's when it gets scary. When the so-called church and people of God are lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, there's a form of godliness, but they deny the power. Jesus said the number one sign of the last days is going to be deception. And when false teaching and weird ideas come creeping into the church, we know that we're living in dangerous times where judgment in all likelihood is inevitable. And God says, through this prophet, you've forsaken me. That's the real issue. That as a people, you've forsaken me. As I mentioned earlier, Jeremiah was prophesying during the same time. In Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." It's almost like a double slap in the face, God says. You forsook me. But then you also tried to replace me with a cheap substitute. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, fresh, bubbling spring, fresh water, and you've replaced me for cistern water. As they would dig into the rock, carve into the rock in the mountains, and they would create these cisterns, and as they would fill with water and cover them, but the water was kind of stale and kind of gross, and there would be bugs. And God is saying, really? I have the fresh, living, bubbling water, and this is what you want, this cheap imitation? And on top of all of that, they're broken cisterns. Oftentimes what would happen is a crack deep underneath the surface, and the water would start to leak out, and they would be unaware. And of course, then they would go to the cistern, because in that, there's sort of this underlying not trusting in the Lord, because God said, hey, if you do what's right, rain's coming from heaven. You don't got to worry about it. So the cistern was kind of like, I better have a plan of my own, and you know, way of just in case. And so they would go to the cistern only to discover there was a crack. There's nothing in here. And what a scary thing that is. When people discover, as they go to the different wells of this world, this cheap imitation of what God has for them. And so the devil offers his counterfeit. And for a while, they're trying like, man, does this taste funny? No, it's the same. It's good. This is the peace I'm looking for. Or this is a joy. No, it's all right. And you sort of ignore that strange aftertaste. And it gives me a little twitch, but I think I'm okay. But there comes a point when you're at your end, there comes a point when you're lost and you're hopeless, and then you go to that well thinking, okay, at least I have this, and it's empty. It's bone dry. And of course, there's an opportunity at that point for someone to say, you know what? Maybe I need to go back to the living water. Maybe I need a relationship with Jesus. But sadly, sometimes people go from broken cistern to broken cistern, relearning the same lesson over and over again. And that seems to be where the people are at. And that's why God is going to bring correction. He's going to bring discipline. He knows this story. A godly king comes around and it's good for a while, but it's inevitable. There's going to be like 8 more wicked kings after that, and there's going to be all this bloodshed. You're going to keep relearning the same lessons over and over. I'm going to step in. And so judgment is coming, but then notice verse 18. Verse 18 says, "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought word back to the king. It really is kind of an amazing thought to consider that we live in this big world with several billion people on the planet, and human history has sort of been leading us to this point where now the stage is set, all of the sin, all of the rebellion for thousands and thousands of years, building and mounting has led us to this point. We see these things unfolding all around us. We see Bible prophecy being fulfilled right before our very eyes. Sometimes it would seem on a daily, weekly basis. All of this is going on. You sort of compare your problems with global problems. You know, you think of what's happening in the world, all of these nations, and they've got nuclear weapons, you know, pointed at each other, and you know, who's going to fire it off first? And you have famine, and you have starvation, you have disease, you have violence, you have all of these things taking place all over the world. And then I'm like, man, my Wi-Fi is just not up. I got the gigabyte. I got the gigablast, and I'm testing it, and I'm only getting like 600, and I got the best modems and routers, so what's going on, Cox Communications? And, you know, here's my problems, and you think of global problems, and you're just like, and look, even if you've got problems greater than Wi-Fi, even, you know, if you've got some real issues in your life, you compare it on a global scale in the grand scheme of things. It's so easy to feel insignificant, and yet one tender heart in humility crying out to God, that's enough for God to like hit the brakes on everything else and be like, wait a minute, what'd you say? I hear you. I'm listening to you. Your situation, your little problems as you see them, they're important to me. I recognize what's going on in your life. I love you. I have a plan for you. What an amazing truth that is. And that's really exactly what's happening here. And so the word that he's going to receive is, okay, look, this is a situation. It is bigger than you. It's not really about just what you have going on in your life. This situation and the judgment that's going to come, it's bigger than you, but I hear you. I love you. And there is a blessing in store for Josiah. There is a plan that God has for him, and there is some mercy that's going to be shown to him. As I already mentioned, we're going to find out next week, they celebrate the Passover, and the Bible is specific to point out it was one of the greatest celebrations ever. That's kind of an interesting thought when you consider judgment is coming, and God already said, yeah, judgment is coming. It's going to happen. Calamity's coming. There's been sin and rebellion and idolatry too long. But during that time, one of the greatest celebrations of Passover that's ever taken place in Israel takes place. And they're worshiping. And of course, you know, you think of the Passover, the blood of the lamb, and save us, deliver us. You know, all of these things are going on. And I would hope that's our prayer as well. Again, as we find ourselves living in similar times, as we find ourselves in a place where, okay, we can see the tables being set, everything, we can see the writing on the wall, we understand, Jesus, you must be coming again soon, and I get it. Judgment has to come. When you consider what's going on in our world today, judgment has to come, and yet, Lord, would you be merciful? Would you be gracious? Would you pour out your spirit one last time? Would there be a great Passover celebration one last time where we look to you, Jesus, and the blood of the Lamb can save us and deliver us? Would you do one last great work? I hope that's our attitude. I hope it's my attitude, because it's sort of easy to just kind of write it off like, well, you know, we tried, but looks like this isn't going to really work, and the church is kind of losing, and the culture is taking over, and like you already said, there's going to be deception, and much of the church, you know, is sort of going off in these strange directions. It's easy to kind of get to that place where we say, well, at least I'm saved. You know, at least, you know, the people right around, we're doing okay. But I hope that I would have the heart to say, no, Lord, not because we deserve it, and not because we don't understand what your big plan is for the future, but would you be gracious? Would you be merciful? Would you pour out your spirit once more? God said that Josiah had a tender heart, a soft heart. Maybe it's because I'm a guy. Maybe it's because I'm on a diet and I'm hungry, but I was thinking tender. I was thinking like a tender piece of steak, you know? Just a glory. And that's how, you know, you're supposed to touch it, and it's just supposed to sink in. You know, leaves a little imprint of your finger. You know, you can just kind of see it afterwards. Some of you just, it's horrible. It should be a crime. Some of you burn your steak. You want it well done. You want it crunchy and hard, and it's like a rock. Why, I don't know, but some of you do this, and those steaks, you know, you touch it, nothing. No impression, it doesn't, it's just black, it doesn't look any different, nothing has changed. And I just think, Lord, I want a tender heart. When you touch me, I want it to leave an impression. I want it to stick. I want it to linger on afterwards, even if it's challenging, even if it's something I don't want to hear in the moment. Lord, when your Holy Spirit speaks to me and touches my heart, I want to be impressionable in that way. As your word comes into my life, I want it to stick. I want my heart to be soft. I don't want it to be hard. I don't want it to just bounce off. I don't want it to look exactly the same after your Holy Spirit was knocking on the door of my heart. I think there's a few different things that we can do to have a hard heart. Of course, sin, rebellion, kind of going Manasseh's route, plugging our ears spiritually, I'm not listening. That will certainly produce a hard heart as we ignore those warnings, as we ignore those messengers, as we ignore the word of God. That will certainly produce a hard heart. But a lot of times it can just be complacency, just lukewarm, one foot in the church, one foot in the world. Maybe not extreme in either way, but it's in that place too that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and saying, hey, that's not right. And I think that's where we can really deceive ourselves, because we think, well, I'm not doing anything that bad. I'm just sort of right in the middle. But see, the issue isn't categories of sin and how bad is it. The issue is, am I ignoring the Holy Spirit? Is he convicting me and speaking to me, and I'm just sort of turning a deaf ear to him, pretending like I don't hear? Every time I do that, that steak is getting more and more well done. And it's less of an impression that's being made on my heart. And so sometimes it's complacency and being lukewarm. Sometimes I think it just comes from feeling a little defeated. You become a little jaded. Maybe people have burned you. Maybe you've burned yourself. Maybe you've tried and have failed. And oh, who am I kidding anyways? And we can just come to this place. But again, the issue time and time again with the hard heart is the Holy Spirit speaking, pleading. And if we ignore him, our heart will get hard. And of course, if we want that soft heart, we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. We yield to the authority of the word of God in our life. And as we surrender, as we yield, that's when our heart can be soft. That's when our heart can be tender. That's when the Holy Spirit can touch us and it leaves a mark. It leaves an impression. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that, oh, I have a soft heart so I never make a mistake. But what it does mean is we're moldable. We're teachable. God can be moving and working in our life. Amen? Amen. We're going to stop there for tonight. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for this night. We thank you for your love and for your mercy, for your grace. And God, we look at the world that we're living in today, and We are certainly aware of the fact that, Jesus, you must be coming soon. The stage is being set. And we know that in many ways, Lord, this world, it's deserving of judgment. We know we're deserving of judgment as well. But we do just pray that while we understand what your plan is, that you would pour out your Spirit once more, that you would do a great work, a great revival, a great Passover celebration, that many would come to know you. And Lord, we pray that in these days that we're living in, where the love of many is growing cold, we just pray that we would have soft hearts, tender hearts, that we would yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We just ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.